All right, Marriage by Design, part 6, building and maintaining trust. If you've been a part of this seminar in the past, the big differences you'll notice is in the first session and in the sixth session. And so this is the first session we did yesterday, first time I'd ever given that like that, and the sixth one, first time I've ever done this one like this. So this is new. Building and maintaining trust. I like to start with a story. So my story is this. Some time ago, Sherry asked me to take the trash out and dump the trash in my office trash dumpster. And so I agreed, and I had every intention to do it. And so as a good wife, what Sherry did is she took the trash and she placed it right next to the front door so I couldn't miss it when I left. And so like a normal husband, I stepped over the trash on my way out the door and walked and got to my office, and where I got and I realized, oh no, I forgot to take out the trash. Well, when I got home, Sherry said, "You forgot to take the trash out." And I said, "Oh, I know. I'll tell you what, I'll take it now." And she said, "No, I already did it. Don't worry about it." Well, a few days later, she said, "Can you take the trash out? And please don't forget." Why'd she add the "please don't forget"? It's because she didn't trust me. Because I had said that I was going to do something, and I didn't do it. And so most of the problems of couples who come and see me is because trust has been broken. And I know it might be a silly example of taking the trash out, but those little silly examples like that build up and build up and build up and build up. And so what happens to the marriage is it stops being an intimate relationship and an intimate friendship. Oftentimes when trust is broken, what ends up happening is the marriage relationship becomes more like a business partnership or becomes like a roommate relationship. And so deep talks are now, the deepest of talks now are who's going to take the kids where they need to go, how are we paying the bills, and we talk about work. And so when bills don't get paid or dinner doesn't get made or kids don't get where they need to be, then the relationship just starts to eroding, and the little trust that they had, they now think, "Man, I thought I could count on you," and as the relationship has gone on, I realize that I can't. And it becomes this, "Fine, then I'll do it by myself. And I have to do everything around here because ultimately I can't trust you." And now trust isn't destroyed normally in one explosion of unfaithfulness. Trust is destroyed in a steady drip by drip by drip of relational laziness and personal selfishness. And so a lack of trust leads to so many other issues in marriage. And so let's start filling in some blanks here. We'll talk about taking trust for granted. You know, have you noticed that how people are more willing to give the benefit of the doubt at the beginning of a relationship, and then that trust lessens the more the relationship goes on? You notice that? In the beginning of a relationship, and you know, there's so much trust and you so much benefit of the doubt. But then as the more the relationship goes on, that trust just slowly goes down. In the beginning of the relationship, we believe more in the explanations. We're more willing to receive confession early because we expect the person is going to prove himself worthy. And so trust is given earlier in the relationship rather than later in the relationship. And as time goes on, the easier it is to break trust and the harder it is to restore it. And one of the essential foundations of a good marriage relationship is trust. I mean, if you don't have trust, you don't have a marriage, at least not the marriage that God designed and created you to have. And so people might live together, they might go to church together, they might have a business together, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they trust each other. And when there's no trust for one another, they may have success in other areas of their lives, but there's no intimacy, and there's no vulnerability, and there's no unity, because trust is required to have all of that. But when you trust each other, everything changes. When you trust each other, you can face the worst that life has to offer and hope for the best in the midst of it. when you trust each other, your differences don't divide you. Your differences actually unify you. And so building trust is not found in three or four big moments, but through thousands of little moments. And so if you're going to build trust, you don't have to be perfect in order to do it, but you do have to be humble. And so trust is destroyed in the little moments when somebody doesn't listen. Trust is destroyed in the little moments when somebody clams up. Or trust is destroyed in the little moments when somebody blows up. Trust is destroyed in the little moments when someone doesn't keep his or her word. And trust is destroyed in the little moments when somebody shifts blame. And trust is destroyed in the little moments when someone cares more about themselves than they do about others. You also know when trust is destroyed when you see people walk on eggshells when they speak. And so every word is calculated. They're just kind of tiptoeing around because the fear is if I say the wrong thing or in the wrong way or with the wrong attitude, if I just don't say it just right, then I'm going to have trouble on my hands. And there are some couples, and maybe even in here today, that have no intention of divorcing. But they've stopped communicating and stopped trusting one another. And so they live in the same home, but at a distance far enough away from each other to protect themselves from the other person hurting them. And so they speak to one another when they have to, and they only use the words that they know aren't going to cause any problems. And that's not the way that God has designed our marriage to be. And you could take this in any realm, really, right? You might have a coworker that, boy, I'm just not going to say anything to her. You might have a child who, boy, if we just say things the wrong way, then that child just blows up. There's lack of trust. And one of the problems with marriage is that it exposes the real you. It exposes you for what you really are. It reveals your true heart and your character. That's why we have to be very intentional about rebuilding trust and not taking it for granted. And so we don't want to take trust for granted. Roman numeral number two is we want to rebuild trust by intention. We want to rebuild trust by intention. You always know when a couple doesn't trust each other by what they say or they don't say. And so a lack of trust leads to a cycle of doubt and accusation and conflict and blame shifting and hurt and disappointment and withdrawal. If there's a lack of trust, that's what you see happening. But isn't it cool? Isn't it cool when you see a couple who genuinely trust one another? There aren't these backhanded slams on each other. There's no coldness. There aren't accusations. They actually trust each other and they're kind to one another. Maybe you've been out to dinner or something like that, or you had a couple over your house for dinner and it was just so much tension because of the way he spoke to her or about her. Or maybe you could just tell with her, there was just a coldness about her. And you're thinking, man, it is so thick in here, you could cut it with a knife. What's happened? They don't trust each other. Well, how do you get to that point? We're going to talk about the rest of our time with very intentional things to do in order to rebuild trust. And I think if we get these right, man, we are setting ourselves up for a lifetime of success. And if we get them wrong, we're setting ourselves for a lifetime of not being trusted, not being trustworthy. And so, number one, we want to be clear. If we want to rebuild trust, we have to be clear. Now, I come from a family that says what's on our mind, even if it hurts you. Anybody else like that? Sherry comes from a family that says whatever's on their mind, but not in front of the person that's on their mind. Okay? Both of them are wrong, so I'm not dogging her family, right? Both of those are wrong. On one side, you're not speaking the truth in love or building one another up, and on the other side, it's gossip or slander. So neither is good. But you have to be really clear with what you say, and so your spouse needs to be able to take your words at face value. Your spouse shouldn't have to wonder if what you said is what you meant. You know, it's funny, a lot of times, and I think it's mostly ladies that'll do this, they'll come in, they'll say, I say, well, you know, you need to communicate to him kind of what your expectations are and what you want. And they'll say, he should know. And I go, listen, he doesn't know. He don't know nothing. None of us know. Hey, communicate. Be really clear. Hey, we're not mind readers. We can't figure it out. You get it, right? We don't know. Be really clear. Your spouse needs to be able to take your words at face value. You shouldn't have to say things, well, you know what I meant. I didn't know. Sometimes, Sherry's so discerning. It's so funny. Sometimes she'll say, in fact, recently she said, ooh, that lady is mad at you. And I went, really? Everything seemed fine to me. And she's like, no, she's really angry with you. As far as I knew, everything was fine. She never came back to the church again. She was really angry with me. I don't know why, but she was really angry with me. But she's so good at being able to discern those things. I'm not. Okay? And I know I'm not. Actually, if you don't tell me that there's a problem, I'm going to assume everything's okay. Okay. Now, if you tell me there's a problem, then we can deal with it. But if you don't, like, I can't figure it out. Even for Sherry, I should be able to figure it out, and I can't always figure it out. So be really clear, and don't make your spouse read between the lines. Okay? That's what it means, by the way, to let your yes be yes and your no be no. And so we're going to enjoy more trust if there's no hidden meaning, there's no manipulative intent that we have to fear. So being clear means you don't say things under your breath or murmur as you walk away. So clear words, transparent heart, great ways to use your words to build up and benefit your spouse. Number two, so be clear, keep your word. Yeah, you ever seen that meme, I think it's on Facebook or something, that says, ladies, if your man says he'll do something, he'll do it. There's no need to remind him every 6 months about it. You know why that's funny? Because it's true, right? Sarcasm's only funny because there's a hint of truth to it, right? If your man says he's going to do something, he'll do it. Don't need to remind him every 6 months about it. Keep the promises you made. It's that simple. And don't minimize the little promises, like taking out the trash, because consistent failure in the little things destroys trust. Luke 16, look what it says. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. What God says is you build trust by being faithful in little things. And if you're faithful in little things like keeping your word or being on time or doing what you said you're going to do, then what you're doing is you're laying a foundation to be trustworthy in bigger things. You know, for me, I live by list because I don't want to forget things. And I think for me, that's a part of, I want to be somebody who keeps his word. And I know my limitations well enough to know that if I don't write something down, it ain't going to happen. And so a number of years ago, I've only ever paid for one app, and I paid for one called GTasks, which probably there's probably a lot better ones than that, but I still use it. And I put a day, when I have something to do, I just put it on my GTask, and the day that it needs to be done, and if I need to have an alarm, then I have an alarm for it. But every day when I get up, and I go, there's my task list for today. And so I work through my task list, and when I'm done, I go home. Now, sometimes that means I go home at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Sometimes that means I go home at 10 o'clock at night. But I just work through my tasks. And so for me, that's really important to be able to keep my word and do what I said I'm going to do. So if Sherry wants me to do something, I just put it on my task list. And then I do it. If I don't put it on there, I might remember it, but most likely I won't. But the little promises are important because they're little. Okay? The little promises are important because they're little. And the cumulative effect of those little moments of faithfulness will convince your spouse that you can be trusted with greater things. And so we want to be clear. We want to keep our word, because trust is built through consistent, trustworthy behavior over a long period of time. You know, I had a couple I was counseling, and they said, would you talk to our teenagers? And I thought, well, sure. And I said, but they don't know me. They're not going to trust me. They're not the ones asking for counseling. And I said, what do you want me to talk to them about? Oh, their behavior has been bad and this and that. And And I thought, man, I think they were 15 and 14 or 16 and 15 or something like that. And I thought, I'm going to go sit across from them and go, hey, tell me all your problems so we can deal with them. And they're not going to open up to me. And so first time I met with them, I said, so I need your help. I said, you know that your parents are having some problems and I'm counseling them. And they said, yeah. And I said, can you tell me what their problems are? Man, they just opened right up. They just spewed it all out. And I thought, oh, this is great. I got great information. And so we met a couple more times. And the last time I met with them, I said, if there was anything I could tell your parents that you would want them to know, what is it? And the son said, tell them you can trust me. And I said, trust is built by consistent good behavior over a long period of time. I said, have you had consistent good behavior over a long period of time? And he went, no. And I said, well, then they don't trust you. And nor should they trust you. I said, in the same way, you don't trust me. I said, if you trusted me, if I knew you trusted me, I would have come in and just asked you what your deal was and what the problems were, and you would have spewed it out to me. But I didn't come in like that because I know you didn't trust me. I have to earn that trust. And so you earn that trust by being clear and keeping your word. And number three is you earn that trust by owning your wrongs. You know, the blame game is alive and well, isn't it? Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent, and we blame each other. Brothers blame sisters, wife blame husbands, etc. Do you realize that nobody in your family is going to be surprised when you confess your sins, when you own your wrongs? Nobody's going to be, can you imagine if I said, Jolie, I am so sorry. I angry with you, yelled at you, and I should not have treated you that way. And Julia's not going to go, Father, you sinned? She gets it. She knows. I screw up regularly. Nobody is surprised in your home when you confess your sins. And if you want to build trust, you have to stop being so self-righteous and so defensive. Own your wrong. Okay, this circle here, this is one of my favorite things that I do, is I'll draw a circle and I'll write the number 100% in the middle. In other words, this is 100% of the problems in our marriage. And then I'll ask the question, what percentage of this are you responsible for the downfall of your marriage and why you're in counseling today? What percentage? I had a lady the other day. She said, 100%. And I said, okay. So, well, I appreciate the honesty, but if you're saying you're 100% responsible for the downfall of your marriage, that are you saying that your husband is perfect? And she said, oh, no, I didn't know that's what you meant. She said, I'm 50%. And I asked him, what percentage are you? He said, 10%. I think it was probably more 90-10, him being 90. But I said, listen, here's what we're going to do from this point forward. I want you to take 100% responsibility for your 10% of the wrong in this marriage. I want you to take 100% responsibility for your 50% of the wrong in this marriage. Right? It's the mirror and the magnifying glass again, isn't it? You take 100% responsibility for your part of it. Listen, your spouse knows you're not perfect. What your spouse needs to know is that in the areas you fail in, you'll own those things. Boy, that brings authenticity. That brings trust. There's vulnerability in that. That's what will help him or her to start listening and to humbly consider you. You have to own your wrongs. And so this is, to me, probably the most important. This next section is practicing biblical forgiveness. I got to tell you, if there's anything that I want you guys to get out of this seminar, it's this part right here. Okay, it's the forgiveness part. If you want to build trust, if you want to rebuild trust, if you want to maintain trust, you have to understand what it means to practice biblical forgiveness. This is so important. Emerson Eggerichs, in his book, Love and Respect, says this. He says, my wife doesn't get hysterical, she gets historical. She just keeps bringing up the past. I think, man, that's good. Because every single week I hear, Mike, how do I get a clean slate? How do I get to the point where we can get through stuff so that my past is not continually brought up over and over and over again? And we have couples that come in to see me that have been through all kinds of things that seem inconceivable to most of us, but now they're enjoying the best part of the marriage. You know why? Biblical forgiveness. This is the key. And nowhere in the Bible, because there's this belief out there that everybody's just supposed to forgive and forget. Nowhere in Scripture does it say to forget. In fact, I would even appeal to you in this. It's impossible to forgive and forget. In fact, if you forgive and forget, there's something wrong with you. If you forget, you either have amnesia or you have Alzheimer's. God has not called you to forgive and forget. Honestly, that's what makes forgiveness such a special gift, isn't it? Is I choose not to remember. I choose not to hold this against you. And so Ephesians 4, we read it earlier, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You see, if we can discover how Christ has forgiven us, and if we can then forgive the way he forgave us, I am telling you, your marriage is headed for great joy. If you can get this part of this seminar, scratch out everything else. If you can get this part of the seminar, everything else is gravy. Okay, this is the key. And I say this not just in the marriage realm, in the relationship with boss, in the relationship with neighbors, in the relationship with church members, co-workers, in relationship with your kids. If you can understand biblical forgiveness, and if you can practice biblical forgiveness, everything else is gravy. I have seen it over and over and over again. And so in my counseling, I'll say, listen, these first 3 weeks or 4 weeks are going to be probably the hardest part of this whole counseling. And after 3 or 4 weeks, if we can make it through 3 or 4 weeks, and you guys are teachable, honest, you do your homework, and you're in church, and you're doing what is required of you through the Word of God, if you will do these things, I promise you, in 4 weeks, the rest are tools to help you with a great marriage. If you aren't able to work through these 3 or 4 weeks, what's going to happen is one of you are going to call me and say, hey, we can't make it tonight for counseling, but can I get back with you on a good date that works? And I never see you again. So what do you think is the issue? Biblical forgiveness. If you can't work through this, nothing else will work. And so we are to forgive as God forgave us, as Christ forgave us. And so, and this is hard. And you know, one of the reasons this is really hard is because we want to keep bringing it up, right? And so the first promise is this: I promise I will never bring this up or use this against you again. Right? If we say, yes, I forgive you, we are saying, I will never bring this up again, and I will never use this against you. And I'm telling you that is so hard because there's a part of us, there's a security part in us that we say, he has hurt us so much in the past, she has hurt me so much in the past, I need this trump card in case I ever need it again. You want to hold it against him because you need it the next time that he or she hurts you. But is that what God does to us? No. He doesn't keep bringing it up. He doesn't hold it against us. And we're called to forgive as he forgives. So the first one here is, when we practice biblical forgiveness, I am saying that I promise I will never bring this up or use this against you again. Number two is, I promise I will not dwell on it. And this almost seems unfair because what this is doing is calling me to change the way that I think. Well, realistically, though, you do choose the way you think. You choose what you think about. You choose what you dwell on. You know, you can't think two thoughts at the same time. Go ahead, try it. You can't think two thoughts at the same time. So what you have to do is you have to remove the one thought, the sinful thought, the thought that says revenge, and replace it with some good thought. You have to choose. That's your choice. It's your choice of what you dwell on. And so instead of dwelling on the sin that's been done against you, you have to learn how to put it out of your mind and dwell on something different. By the way, that's why I'm such a big fan of scripture memory. Is there a better thing that you could replace a sinful thought with than the Word of God? I don't think so. And so when you say, I forgive you, you say, I promise that I'm never going to bring this up again. I'm never going to hold this against you. And I'm not going to dwell on it. I'm going to not allow my mind to marinate in that. Number three is, I promise I will not tell others. You know, you might say, well, I mean, can you imagine God saying, hey, Gabriel, come here. Did you see what de Guzman did the other day? What an idiot. I already forgave him for it, but he didn't do that. He's not telling other people about it. In the same way, we don't say, oh, man, my wife was such a jerk the other day. I mean, I forgave her for it, but listen to what she did. God doesn't do that to us. We shouldn't do that with each other. And the last one, number four, is I promise I will not allow this to hurt our relationship. Really, this promise is the culmination of the previous ones. And so the question is often asked, well, what if they keep doing the same thing over and over again? Well, how many times do I forgive them? Well, didn't Jesus answer that question? Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So you forgive 490 times. That's not what he's saying. Actually, if you said, well, so Jesus is saying 490, well, then you can take revenge after 490. Well, that wouldn't be true, because 1 Corinthians 13 says that that love keeps no records of wrongs. So we can't even say 490. How many times do I forgive? As many times as he confesses. Every time they ask. What if they don't ask? Okay, and listen, this is a big deal, because you kind of have to deal with this. What if somebody never asks for forgiveness? What if somebody never confesses sin? What do you do with that person? Well, there may be something in you that says, well, I'm just going to hold a grudge then. I'm going to hold it against them. I don't think Scripture says that that's okay. Now, some people will say, well, you just forgive them anyway. And there's books that are written about that. Unfortunately, I don't really see that in Scripture. Right? I mean, two times somebody said, forgive, but before they asked, once when Jesus was on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then when Stephen was being martyred, he said, forgive them. I don't think the Father looked down and said, okay, you're all forgiven, and so you'll all be in heaven. And so, what do you do with it? Well, again, it's a little bit controversial. Here's what's not controversial, is you can't have revenge, you can't be bitter, and you're to treat them as if they are forgiven. Well, where do you see that? Romans 12, look at Romans 12. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. So how often can you pay back evil for evil? Never. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. You see what God has called us to? If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved. Leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But here's what you do. If your enemy is hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And by the way, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Boy, is that a big calling or what? And this is a big deal. I have so many people come into my office for counseling, and they speak about that they've been repentant, but then they complain about the consequences of their sins. I had a couple in a number of years ago that the husband was addicted to pornography, and the pornography led to adultery, and it was an affair that lasted for 3 years. So it wasn't a one-time thing, but 3 years. And boy, this wife was just so angry. Rightfully so, I'd say. So angry. We worked through, you know, for a number of weeks, and she said, I forgive him and everything. But it was just hard. I mean, trust had been broken for so many years. They had had a bad week, and they came in, and she went off on him. I mean, she stood up, pointing her finger, yelling, berating, cussing him out, one side up the other, and then she walked out of my office. Now, she told me later, she said, I was planning on doing that and then going and killing myself. And so I'm sitting there. I mean, you talk about awkward now, right? This got F-bombed to death, and me and the husband are sitting there, and he's got his head down. And I said, all right, he just spoke, and this is what he said. He said, I caused that. He said, my sin caused that. It was such a shock to me. And so I asked him, I said, how do you get to that point where you recognize that this is your fault? And this is what he said. Genuine repentance is seen in that you are willing to accept the consequences of your sin with humility and not anger. Boy, that's good, isn't it? Genuine repentance is seen in that you are willing to accept the consequences of your sin with humility and not anger. I was so humbled by that. You know what most of the people I would counsel with, you know what most of them would say? They'd say, you see what I mean? She hadn't forgiven me. I confessed. I forsook it. I am not going back to pornography. I broke off that relationship. I quit my job. And you see how she treats me? What do I have to do with that? He didn't say that. He said, genuine repentance is seen in that you are willing to accept the consequences of your sin with humility and not anger. You see, there has to be confession, right? You have to work through that, and you have to do with it specifically. It's critical. And so when you confess this, and honestly, I teach people this is how to confess sin. You're specific. This is what I did. This is how I sinned against you, and I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And then I also teach them this is how you forgive, because here's what most people say: I already forgave you for that. I know in your heart you said that, but I'm just asking, will you please forgive me? Look, it's no big deal. It's a big deal to me, so I'm asking you, will you forgive me? Don't worry about it. I am worried about it, and that's why I'm asking you, will you forgive me? As far as it depends on you, you be at peace with all men. And repent. You know, listen, confession is difficult, right? I mean, we would all admit to that. To confess sin is difficult. To forgive somebody is also difficult. Because there's a certain amount of pride in us that doesn't want to confess, and there's a certain amount of pride in us that says, you didn't hurt me. I'm not going to let you think that you somehow sinned against me, and now I have to forgive you because it was sin. No, there's a pride in us that says, hey, listen, don't worry about it. I already forgave you long ago. Don't worry about it. It's no big deal. And you have to say, no, it's a big deal to me, and so I'm asking you if you'll forgive. And if there's no confession, there's no genuine repentance. And if there's no repentance, then there's no forgiveness. And then bitterness starts to creep in. And honestly, listen, as married couples, you should be constantly confessing and constantly repenting and constantly forgiving. You should. That should be one of the things that characterize your marriage. Ah, I did it again. I am so sorry. Please forgive me for that. I'm such an idiot. That's the word I usually use. The writer to the Hebrews warned not to allow bitterness to take root in your heart. And so to build trust, you have to own your wrongs quickly and commit to change. That's the idea of confession and repentance. And I'm not saying you're completely wrong, right? You just take responsibility for, 100% responsibility for your part of it. Okay, Roman numeral number 4, commit to reconciliation. You want to build trust, you got to commit to reconciliation. And so number 1, invest in your marriage. Invest in your marriage. You're doing that. You're here, right? You're this weekend. You're here. I get to yell at you for 6 hours, and you're here doing that. But you know, one of my weekly homework assignments for couples is to go on a date. And I say, okay, listen, you organize it. The husband organizes it this week, and I want you to do something that your wife would enjoy. You organize something your wife would enjoy. And then I tell the other person, you know, next week it's on you. And the idea there is we want to start considering the other as more important than ourselves. Yeah, I tell a funny story. One of my favorites is that I had this couple one time in for counseling. It was second session. So the first session, I said, go on a date. It was the husband's responsibility to set up a date for the wife and that she would enjoy. And so he says, I said, well, how was your week? And they say, well, great until date night. How do you go wrong on date night, you know? What did you do? And so, explain, what do you mean? He said, well, I called her. I said, listen, I'm going to take you out somewhere nice tonight for dinner. Going to surprise you. And so she's like, okay, cool, you know. So he picks her up, and as they're on their way, she says, where are we going? And he says, I'm taking you to Harry's. Now, for her, she was so excited because Harry's meant seafood. He hates seafood. She loves seafood. And so for him to say, we're going for seafood, she knew that that was a huge sacrifice for him. And she's like, thank you so much. She said, thank you. We're going to Harry's. Like, we've never gone to Harry's. And you know how much I like Harry's. And she said, I just thought for sure that you were going to take me to get chicken wings because it's all you can eat chicken wings at Mojo's or something tonight. And he went, would that have been okay? And she says, oh, yeah, that would have been fine. I just wanted to spend time with you tonight. He's like, oh, okay. What's he thinking? We're going to Mojo's. And then a couple more minutes into the ride, she says, but thank you that we're going to Harry's. And he said, I thought we were going to Mojo's. She said, no, I was just saying that I would have been okay with going to Mojo's, but I'm really glad we're going to Harry's. I hate Harry's. And then now they're fighting in my office about Mojo's or Harry's. And I thought, oh, let me just interject. I said, I bet Harry's has wings. And she said, they do. And he said, no, they don't. And now they're fighting over whether Harry's has wings. So I get on my computer, right? And I'm looking up. Does Harry's have wings? Sure enough, Harry's has wings. Appetizer menu. Turned my screen around. I said, look, Harry's has wings. And he said, well, I didn't see it. And she said, that's because you're too stupid to look. I think I got the best job in the world. In fact, last night, I told Maria was there. Eliana, our granddaughter, is having the big birthday party tomorrow. And it's my job to smoke a couple of Boston butts, and so we wanted to do it beforehand and stuff. So anyway, it was done last night, and came home, and I was like, oh, it's perfect. And so Sherry and our oldest Maria were talking in the back, and Dakota, her husband, and I were sitting watching Lightning hockey, and I said, hey, Dakota, I need another marriage conference illustration. Watch this. I said, hey, you two out there, while you're talking, why don't you go pull that pork? And Sherry says, oh, good idea. I'm like, oh, no, I didn't want that. I thought she'd get mad and then I'd be able to use it, but she didn't. So anyway, use date nights, right? Be intentional. Listen, if it's Harry's, you don't like Harry's, there's something on Harry's menu that you can eat. Okay, what's the purpose? Put others as more important than yourself. Start with your husband or start with your wife. Because you know what usually happens with a date night? You want to go out tonight? Yeah. All right, 6 o'clock we'll go out. Got a babysitter hooked up. 6 o'clock, get in the car. Where do you want to go? Oh, I don't care, wherever you want to go. No, 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 it's on you tonight. Wherever you want to go. I want to go where you want to go. Well, it doesn't matter to me either. Like, I'll go wherever you want to go. And then somebody will say, okay, sounds good. And so you head over to Mojo's. And the other person's sitting there and you go, you didn't really want to go to Mojo's, did you? No, but that's okay. Be intentional. Okay? If you organize it, okay? Organize it in such a way you do something the other person would enjoy. Listen, if your wife likes monster truck rallies, look for a monster truck rally. Take her to a monster truck rally. You know, if your husband likes ballroom dancing, take him to ballroom dancing. You probably really enjoy that. But here's the idea of Philippians 2, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. Start with your spouse. By showing forethought, even if you get it wrong, it really demonstrates the desire that you have to consider them as more important than you. And by putting others first, it shows that you're watching out for their welfare. Yeah, I've had wives and husbands both that says, he doesn't even know I'm around. And then number two, to commit to reconciliation, fight for trust. You have to fight for it. Galatians 5 gives us the deeds of the flesh. And in that passage, Paul's warning us to don't give way to the things that a natural man does. In other words, what's your default reaction? What's the natural man coming out? Right? It's a fight not to go into the default mode. So we have these little default modes that we do. And Sherry's not in here now. I think she's with one of the babies. But you know what she told me a few years ago now? She said, you pout. I was so mad that she said, you pout. I pouted for a little while as a result of that. I was so mad. I thought, man, what a terrible thing to say. And then I started thinking, she's right. I just kind of clam up. I call it clamming up. She calls it pouting. But that's my natural default mode. I'm not yell and scream and throw things, and I'm just fine. I pout. What's your default mode? So some people, they get really angry. They may scream. They may roll their eyes. They may throw things. They may call names. Some people will clam up. Some people will blow up. Some people will shift blame. Right? Some people will look at stuff on the internet they shouldn't do. Some people will eat. Some people will hide. Some people will cry. Some people will do drugs. Some people will do alcohol. All of us have this natural tendency where we have this default mode. And as Christians, we're called to a new life and a better life, to fight against our default mode, the deeds of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. And look at the next verse in Galatians 5. He says, the fruit of the Spirit, or the evidence of the Spirit, is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He says, against such things, there's no law. There's no law against being too kind to one another. Like, the deeds of the flesh are really evident, whereas the fruit, or the evidence of the Spirit, is also really evident. The first list is self-centered. The second list is other-centered. The first list keeps our eyes on our wants and our desires, and the second list calls us to take our desires and our wants and put it on somebody else. And imagine if your default mode became the fruit of the Spirit, where there aren't any accusations, there isn't any fighting, there's no hiding, there's just love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. And it isn't our natural tendency. And that's why we have to fight for it. And so when we fight for trust, then we rush to grace and forgiveness. And when we deal with our own default mode, then we'll stop being so judgmental and impatient with our spouse's default mode. Listen, nobody gives grace better than somebody who knows that they need it. So to commit to reconciliation, invest in your marriage, fight for trust. Number three, practice biblical communication. Okay, that was the last session. You need to talk often. Set aside time to talk often. Most couples don't actually speak to each other about anything substantial. And you think about that. Before they're married, they talk about everything. They talk about their dreams, their hopes, their visions, their fears, all of that stuff. They talk about everything before they're married. You give them 5 years and they stop talking. And be careful. Don't talk in the wrong place, right? Don't do that. That's awkward. The mall is not the place to have a serious conversation about what's wrong in your marriage. Right? Just before your spouse leaves for work in the morning is not the best time to tell him that you don't think he loves you. Like, blurting out your wife's faults in front of other couples is not going to result in this great productive conversation later. It'll result in a conversation, just not a very productive one. Proverbs 11, they need to know you can trust them, and so a gossip betrays confidence. A trustworthy man keeps a secret. And so I would say this, just set time aside every day for the two of you to talk. Okay, it doesn't have to be long, but it does have to be intentional. Just set time. Most of the couples, I'd say, just listen, just do 30 minutes, 15 minutes. Start 15 minutes on the couch. Hey, kids, listen, mom and dad are talking right now. You guys go do your thing, 15 minutes. And they just know those are the 15 minutes. Maybe you make it 30 minutes. But just set time every day to talk and be intentional about that. And by committing to this, then you're telling your spouse that you love him or her. Okay, if you commit to this, you're really telling them that this is a priority for you. And so you're telling your spouse you take the relationship seriously. And by committing to this, you're telling your spouse that you're committed to examining yourself and you're willing to change. And don't just talk, but listen well. To listen actually means that you hear and you think about what your spouse is saying, rather than trying to figure out what you're going to how you're going to respond. Don't we does anybody else do that? Where like you're confronted about something and immediately you're trying to justify and you're kind of working more as a lawyer. How do I respond to this? When you do that, that's just being interested in winning an argument or justifying your behavior rather than loving your spouse. And so trust is like a fine china. Man, it's just capable of shattering. It's worth so much. And most of the time, it's shattered by years of small things. Sometimes it's a huge thing, but most of the time, it's just little things. So what do you do when trust has been broken? You reconcile. You confess, you repent, and you forgive. Number four, don't quit. Don't quit. Most of the couples I meet with, they think they're the worst couple ever. Most of the people, the worst couple, oh, you're not going to believe us. By the time you're done with us, you're going to think, man, I never want to counsel anybody ever again. In fact, most of those couples have already fantasized about life on the other side of marriage. And they're living like roommates. Physically, they're married, but emotionally, they're divorced. Number five, take risks. Okay, there has to be some risk involved. If trust has been broken, it needs to be restored. And when I say take risks, I say take risks because the only way that you're going to restore trust is to take risks like you did early in your relationship. At some point, you're going to have to be vulnerable. At some point, you're going to have to give a part of you that has been hurt already. So a lot of times, I'll have couples that aren't really willing to take risks. They'll say, I'm not willing to do that. And I ask him a question, are you willing to be willing? It's an important question. Look, maybe you are right where you are right now, is you're not willing to do it, but if you're willing to be willing, then we'll work with that. And so here's a question that people say, how do I know if I'll ever be able to trust him or her? It's a great question. Ultimately, you have to take some risk. But a better question is, do you trust God for your spouse? Now, as we close, what do you do from here? Like, where do we go from here? I said it yesterday, we've written it's actually a 7-week small group curriculum that includes homework. Actually, the same homework that I would give a couple that's going through marriage counseling. And so it's just on PDF, so I can just email it to you without a problem. Or I sent it to Tony as well, and so you can get it from us. I would recommend getting a small group. The best way we do this seminar is when we do 6 weeks rather than this overflow of information. And so the idea is you would watch the video from this, and then there's a small group curriculum then that you would work through in a small group together. 4, 5, 6 couples or something like that would be perfect. And so to me, that's the best way to do this. If you just leave here and don't do anything with it, you may have gotten a few little things here and there. Realistically, this was a lot of information, I know that. Okay, a lot of information. But keep working, keep investing. There's other things. A lot of times we do a conference like this, and what happens is if somebody comes to me afterwards and they say, you know, the conference was really good, but we need counseling. Listen, if that's true, then we want to help with that. And so whether that's through us, maybe you're a member here at Oak Crest, which is awesome, and Pastor Tony and I have talked, I've met with the elders there as well. They want to be trained in biblical counseling. And so there's no better person to shepherd you than your pastor and your elders. Okay, so we will be involved with that and with them to help counsel you, because most of these things are shepherding issues. And so we will be glad to do that. We don't charge for counseling, but it's not cheap. It's going to take some hard work. And so so that's a good venue to use as well. Thank you, guys. This was fun for me. Let me pray for us, and then Tony, if you want to close us out, that would be good. Father, thank you for six sessions. Well, for me, it seems like it's gone so quick, and I imagine others, it's probably been a long couple of days. But God, you are so good to us that you would give us such a clear picture of what you desire and how you've designed marriage to be. And so, God, even in these difficult struggles, we thank you that your word demonstrates to us and shows us that you are a sovereign God, that there's nothing that has happened in our lives or to us, regardless of how hurtful it has been, that you cannot somehow work together for your glory and for our good. And so we trust you in that. I pray for those couples and these families that are represented here. I pray, God, that that they would begin to take some of these principles that they've learned better today than yesterday, better tomorrow than today, and just to begin to work on them, that their marriage would be a portrait of Christ and his bride. And I pray for those in here who are not married, who desire to be married one day. I pray, God, that you would continue to work on their hearts, that they might be all that they can be for Christ, and that if you so desire, that you would bring them a husband or a wife, that they too in that relationship would picture Christ and his bride. And yet I thank you that there are some that you've called to singleness to be able to spend the best hours and the most hours of their day with undistracted devotion to you. And so, God, give us wisdom to know and to work through those things. God, you are good. Thank you for our time here. I pray for Oak Crest Baptist Church and Pastor Tony and the elders and the leaders here. God, I pray that you would grow this church, not just numerically, but in their love for one another and in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. I pray that you would use them to magnify your name, that many would come to know our Savior because of the work that you are doing here in this wonderful church. I thank you for the partnership that we can have, that we can work together for the cause of the gospel. What a blessing, what a privilege that is. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.